Well, there's no two ways about it. We cannot deny it. We love winning. People love winning, don't we? We love coming first. We love being the best. And we see this for those who were glued to their TV screens yesterday with the election. There is no doubt people love winning. People hate losing. You see the responses of various candidates with their celebration parties and those who are mourning. We hark back to not that long ago when we had the Olympics and we'd see the victory and the look on people's faces when they got the gold and the kind of sadness, grief for when they realized that they weren't the best. But also these kind of greatness moments, these wins, they come in small forms too. You know when you're driving along Stuart Highway and you overtake a road train and you're like, I did it. It's just this little moment of greatness. It's like, I won. I won against the fate of the other side of the road, right? These little moments of greatness. Maybe you love having the final word in an argument. I win. See, whether they be big things, whether they be public things, or whether they be kind of those internal little wins, all of us love coming first. We love being the best. We love this pursuit of greatness. And what's interesting is, I suppose from a cultural perspective, this is what culture tells us is important, that being first is the most important thing. To have the most money, to win the championship, to become famous, these things, culture says, will make you happy and they will make you loved. They will make you great. And at a kind of a personal level, we have a little laugh about the overtake and a little laugh about the final word, but there's part of us, all of us, that actually does crave greatness. At worst, it comes from this place of deep insecurity, right? I need greatness because actually at a deep level, I'm really insecure about my worth, my value. But also, at its best, it's also a gift from God who created us for meaning and for purpose. He gave us instruction to not just use this life to sit there, but to bring about his kingdom, and there's fruit to be had. And so there's this kind of conflict within us regarding this, what we might kind of call an impulse within us toward greatness. Some of us shy away from it out of fear of what it might mean. Maybe even our Christian upbringing has reinforced that. Others go for greatness without any awareness of the implications for their own soul and maybe for that sense of empty promise that it seeks to offer. And so today I want to share a bit about how what Jesus has to say about greatness, where we are to direct this kind of craving that is inside of us. He actually has purpose for this, but we don't want to miss it. And so if you've got your Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We're picking up this amazing Gospel of Mark series that we've been journeying with over the last year and a bit. So for a bit of context in the lead up to our main passage today, I just want to highlight this. It says in verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they, that is the disciples, did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So just as a point of kind of context, just a little refresher, that this series we're looking at the words, the works, and the ways of Jesus, right? That's what we're about in this particular series. And we see Jesus do something really important here. He actually, again, as we've seen over and over again, he has this thing where he calibrates the three key relationships in his life. And for those of you who have been part of ASBC, you will have seen this for a while, but I just want to remind us of this because we see it in the text, right? We see that Jesus calibrates these three key relationships up with his Father, right? It's time spent with his Heavenly Father, in with his spiritual family, which is his disciples, and then out with a broken world. And he's constantly engaging in these three kind of key relationships. And we see in the text that Jesus, at this particular point in time, did not want anyone to know where they were going, that is the crowd. He actually needed to separate himself from their out relationship in order to invest in that in relationship. There was going to be times for every single one of these relationships, and this was one for his spiritual family. And he talks to these kind of core group of disciples, And he shares with them again the trajectory of his ministry. And he's pretty explicit about this. Jesus knows where this is all headed. And either the disciples didn't understand or they didn't want to understand, right? We see this. They did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They're not asking any questions. So either they don't understand or they don't want to know. I don't actually want to push this any further because actually if I ask these questions, I may get answers I don't want to hear. And of course, this is reflective of the last time Jesus shared this with his disciples and Peter said, "No, this will never happen to you." And good old Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," right? So it's no wonder they're a little bit cautious of contesting what Jesus has to say in this moment, but nevertheless, they're going, okay, I either don't understand or I don't want to understand, but we're just going to leave that there. But Jesus knew where this ministry was headed. So then let's focus on our text today. They came to Capernaum, verse 33. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Now, first of all, I want to highlight something that I continue to highlight because it's just amazing. Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord, but he is also an incredible rabbi and teacher, right? He is just a phenomenal rabbi and teacher to his disciples because I want to note a few observations, first of all. First of all, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Now, we know that Jesus knew what they were arguing about because literally the teachings that are following this are a response to the very thing that they were arguing about, right? So one, Jesus knew what they were arguing about and still asked them. And the second thing to note is that apparently he chose not to intervene when they were arguing on the road. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. They were on this road, they were on their way, they were on this journey, and it's only when they get to the house that he asks them, "So, hey guys, what were you arguing about?" Even though he already knew. He actually allowed their argument, their discussion, to play out, which is, I think, a fascinating reflection. He asks this question, "Are you going to now invite me into this discussion? I already know what you're talking about. I let you have that conversation, but we've got to the house now. Are you going to invite me in? What were you arguing about?" And I just love this, just as a little pre-question for us to kind of get into that zone of where is Jesus in our world. My question is, how ready are you to invite Jesus into your arguments and discussions? Because he's hearing them anyway. This is just a little pre-thing, right? Before we even got to our greatest stuff. But we see Jesus as this incredible teacher, allowing the argument to play out in his proximity. Well, they'll argue amongst themselves, and then finally they settle, and he's like, "Okay, so what were you guys arguing about? Are you going to invite me in to this discussion?" You know, whether it be like political conversations or relational power dynamics or issues of perceived injustice, or even something like superficial purchase decisions, right? Is it easier just to argue it out between friends? Or maybe does Jesus have a perspective on this? Do we invite him in to that conversation? It's a good challenge for those of us who like to talk and those who like to debate. Does Jesus get a word in? Nevertheless, verse 34, they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Now, this is really fascinating. See, our natural instinct in a nation that has been shaped by a lot of Jewish, but European influence, is that we instinctively think that they kept quiet because they were ashamed at the immaturity of their conversation. It's like, "Oh, we can't tell Jesus that we were talking about that." That's our natural instinct. They kept quiet because they were ashamed at what they were talking about. I mean, can you believe that they were trying to rank each other over and above themselves? How arrogant! This is what our instincts scream. And particularly here in Australia, we've got good old tall poppy syndrome. You stick your head up, you get chopped off. You know, the highest blade of grass is the first to get cut by the lawnmower, right? So there's this sense of like, no. You can't be having a conversation about who was the greatest. That is shameful. And we even saw that, interesting, in the plain English version. It actually says that they kept quiet because they felt shame. I just want to be clear, it doesn't say that in the text. That's us projecting that into the text. And there was a chance that because they had been following Jesus and they'd been immersed in his teachings and been introduced to this kind of different way of living, of the nature of his kingdom, that there may have been some kind of discomfort in the conversation that they were having because maybe they had reverted to old patterns. But it's important to remember this historical context. In the first century of Jesus, in this kind of honor-shame way of thinking of Greco-Roman societies, humility was not considered a virtue, right? So we consider humility to be a virtue, something that people should admire. But in the Greco-Roman world of Jesus' day, humility was not considered a virtue. In fact, the ancient cultures of Jesus' day did not consider humility to be a virtue at all. In fact, it was shameful. Humility was shameful. It was connected with shame. Now, later on, the Judeo-Christian worldview would transform our country's and Western society's perspective on humility. And if you're interested in that, read John Dixon's book, Humilitas. It'll tell you all about the historical context of that. But at the time of Jesus, honor was universally regarded as the ultimate human asset for people, right? And it was taken for granted that those with merit would seek to honor, or the honor that was due from it. It was known as this word here, philotimia, the love of honor. It was taken for granted that those with merit would seek the honor due to them. And so honor was gained through things like military valor and by building great things for the public, religious devotion, holding positions of public office. Has anything changed, right? These are still the things, right, that apparently grant honor. It's just in Jesus' day you could talk about it. In fact, you expected to be able to talk about it. And so this discussion that the disciples were having on the road around who was the greatest would have actually been a very relevant topic of conversation with many competing arguments. So we kind of shy away, oh, how could you possibly talk? No. This was normal conversation. I mean, remember, just prior to this, Jesus had been talking about his death. And of course, death wasn't virtuous, it was shameful, okay? And so the disciples didn't get it, or they didn't want to get it. You know, we sit here 2,000 years later going, oh, but it was such a beautiful act of sacrifice and humility, yeah? But they didn't get that at the time. No. At the time, the kingdom and the greatest in the kingdom was, of course, Caesar, right? Romans. They were the ones who had the power. Interestingly, in Matthew 18, which actually recounts this similar interaction, the disciples actually come to Jesus and ask, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? So they're totally fine with asking about this. We see that there's this Roman kingdom and we see that there's this kingdom that you're articulating. So who's the greatest? We need to understand our place in this. You see, in Roman culture, Caesar was the greatest. To be first and to have the most power was the greatest. In fact, even Augustus himself, we actually see a copy of it here on the left-hand side. This is known as the achievements of the divine Augustus, being this Augustus Caesar. And he wrote this between 63 BC and 14 AD, so around about the time of Jesus. And it takes everyone through the 35 key areas of his accomplishment, topic by topic. Inscribed so that everyone could see it. And next week, I'm going to talk a bit more about our temptation to build empire. But I want to park that. The important thing to understand is that this conversation and who is the greatest wasn't necessarily shameful at the time. Okay? But it is still incredibly relevant. I think all the more reason that Jesus actually invited them to have him enter into it. So what were you arguing about on the road? I might have a perspective on this, guys. And this is something we ought to all be aware of. Any culture, any culture can hijack our understanding of what makes someone great. Any culture, all right, can hijack our understanding of what makes someone great. So we need to be prepared to test this. And again, I think that some Christians have been conditioned to repress or deny this part of us that actually wants to understand what it means to be great. And I say all of this to point out that Jesus actually never critiques them for having the conversation. No gospel. You will see him critiquing them for having the conversation. The conversation is okay. Again, he does not intervene on the road. But he does have a revolutionary teaching to offer. Okay? And that's the important part. Because if their culture can have their definition of greatness hijacked, then certainly so can ours. And if they are susceptible, then even, dare I say, Christian culture is susceptible. We need to be willing to have the conversation. And so Jesus, given he wasn't invited in, chooses to assert himself with a few teachings. He says, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. This makes no sense. Makes absolutely no sense in their day. Completely countercultural, right? No. That it just does not make sense. We sit here, maybe you've sat in church for a while and you're like, yeah, this makes sense because we've seen the sacrifice of Jesus and that's awesome. But for them, this is revolutionary for them. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And then object lesson. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So let me say something that will initially sound controversial. So hear me out. There is nothing wrong with wanting to be great. There is nothing wrong with wanting to be great. But in God's eyes, how you achieve this isn't the way you may expect or isn't the way you may have been taught. This is important. There is nothing wrong with wanting to be great. There is nothing wrong with wanting to understand what makes something great. That impulse within us toward winning, right? We can be scared of because it can turn into selfishness. Of course it can, right? And it can promise what it doesn't deliver. But that same impulse within us, God wants to use to see his kingdom come, his will be done. The way of Jesus and the way of the kingdom, the way that life is lived and the way that the Creator King wants it, is not one where greatness is achieved by lording over others, by power, status, by position, all these things that were embodied by Augustus Caesar at the time, but instead by serving others. And Jesus describes this kind of greatness, this kind of firstness that one completely challenges as one that completely challenges the culture of the day and that human kind of instinct towards self-preservation. I need to secure my place. And so I want us just to consider for a moment this truth that you were made for a different kind of greatness. A different kind of greatness. That's so beautiful. He takes this child in his arms, right? Not just as like an object lesson, look at that kid, but he takes this child in his arms, almost like this piece of almost like guerrilla theater, right? This kind of subversive drama in his arms. And he says, this is what the God of the universe embraces. It's like, if you don't get it, look at me. Look at this child in my, this is what the God of the universe embraces. This is what he sees as greatness. You see, this child who has not earned any military valor or religious piety or has not built anything except for those little pile of rocks. You know, this kid has no honor to speak of in your culture. And yet where are they but in my arms? In the arms of the Father. This, Jesus says, is not shameful. This is not weak. And I know that it's hard for us to understand because we're conditioned to think differently. But you have to understand, for the disciples of the day, this was revolutionary for them. You see, when you see and when you celebrate the littlest, the vulnerable ones, this is what makes you great. This is what, as Jesus describes it, welcomes the Father. This is what invites God in. The crazy thing is that even after thousands of years, we're still trying to work this out. The world is even still trying to work this out. And I recognize, being a public holiday long weekend, we're a mixed community here. We've got kids here in our congregation today. And so in the spirit of placing a little child in the center of our room, I wanted to share a movie clip with you. See, because 2,000 years after Jesus, people are still learning this same lesson, that they were made for a different kind of greatness. And so today, I just want to show you a short clip from the movie Cars. I won't tell you when this movie came out because everyone will feel old. I know I did. But for a bit of context, in Cars, Lightning McQueen, this guy here, he really wanted to win the Piston Cup. And he thought that winning would make people love him, maybe even make him feel good about himself. He would be worthy of affection. But he too was learning that being first wasn't the most important thing. And we do need to be challenged by this, even in our culture today. So let's just watch, I think it's about a 2.5 minute clip, and let's see the lesson that he has learned.
What's he up to, Doc?
I think the king should finish his last race. This comfy old race car I know once told me something.
Is pushing on the last lap legal?
Hey, man, he's not really pushing. He's just giving him a little pump, Grant.
There's a lot of love out here, you know, man.
Don't embarrass me, Fillmore.
Sometimes it's scary how animations can move you. But you have these moments, right? And this is playing out what we see in life all the time. We've got to make the choice about what kind of great we're pursuing. Jesus would sum it up here in Luke 22 in a slightly different way. But so apt as we think about how countercultural this was in comparison to the Roman authorities of the day. Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people. Yet they're called friends of the people, apparently. But among you, it will be different. those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. For I am among you as one who serves. Each of us has a choice as to how we are going to be great this week. So today I pass on the same challenge that Jesus did to his disciples. When you have a choice to either win for yourself or lose for someone else, which will you choose this week? When you have the choice to either win for yourself or lose for someone else, which will you choose? Because according to Jesus, only one of these constitutes greatness in his eyes. Let me pray. God, it's hard sometimes to step into the feet of the disciples who are wanting sometimes Jesus to be something that he knew he wasn't going to be, at least not while he was on earth. God, the crowds, even the disciples, wanted to shape you into a certain kind of king. For you to somehow be the fulfillment of the understanding of greatness that they had. And yet, Jesus, you consistently challenged us to think differently. Lord, we want to thank you for the freedom that we have in trusting you, Lord, knowing that this life is not all there is. And Lord, simply because we no longer need to fear death, God, thank you that we can love and sacrifice and care and lose for the sake of others. Jesus, challenge those areas where we are insecure and we're seeking greatness with the wrong definition. And God, I want to pray that this week you would open up all kinds of opportunities for us to choose the last position, to choose the servant position, to welcome the little ones, the vulnerable ones in our workplaces, in our families. And in doing so, welcome you, our Heavenly Father, in. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven and through us. Amen.